All right, we're recording, I think. Yep. All right, so today is Mother's Day, and as Pastor Michael was saying when he got here, all the churches everywhere have been having their Mother's Day messages, which is very cool. It's a very nice thing, very fun to do. We're going to have a Mother's Day message also. We're talking about the seals of God's wrath, how it relates to mothers.
Not really.
But it'll be fun. So, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Revelation 6 tonight. Two weeks ago, we did Revelation 5, and we had the introduction of this, and this image we saw that John was looking on of the scroll or book that no one was worthy to open, and we saw the John actually weeping and sorrowful in anguish because no one could be found that was worthy. And then they said, well, wait a minute, there is one. Look, the Lamb who was slain. He is worthy.
Wow, that's early.
So now we have the Lamb. The Lamb was worthy, and the Lamb goes up to Jesus and takes the scroll from God's right hand. And everyone falls down and everybody's worshiping. Chapter 6, which we're going to start tonight, we start to see Christ actually break open the seals that are sealing the book or the scroll. And more specifically, we're going to see Christ open 6 of the 7 seals in this chapter. We won't get to the 7th seal for a couple more chapters, but we'll see the first 6 seals opened tonight. It's quite a bit, so we'll see how much we get through. I think we can knock out all 6 seals, but we'll see. But anyhow, let's go ahead and read it first, and then we'll talk a little bit about it. Revelation chapter 6. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he broke the 2nd seal, I heard the 2nd living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And when he broke the 3rd seal, I heard the 3rd living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the 4 living creatures saying, "A quarter wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine." And when he broke the 4th seal, I heard the voice of the 4th living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. And authority was given to them over 1/4 of the earth, to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. And when he broke the 5th seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. And I looked when he broke the 6th seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves, and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So first off, before we really get into these seals, I want to talk a little bit about the timing here, what's going on. So we have a question. These seals are being opened. Are these being opened pre-rapture or post-rapture? Anyone want to venture a guess based on what we've studied so far, based on kind of what we read? Is this pre-rapture or post-rapture that these seals are opening up?
Post-rapture.
Post-rapture. Well, why? What's probably the most convincing... Well, there's a bunch of convincing arguments as to why. But what are these seals that are opening up representing? The blessings of God on man or what? The wrath of God being poured out on man. This is representative of something that God has said in the New Testament and in other scriptures, that his church, those that love him, that they will be spared from this time of trial, from this time of suffering. So yes, the timing here we're going to look at, and my teaching is going to be based on the principle of this is post-rapture. There are teachings out there, there are theologians out there that will teach this from a historical point of view and kind of look at these horsemen as historical events that may have happened and make the argument there. But in every single one of them, every single teaching out there that says this is from historical and not a future timing, it's pretty much been disproved as history's gone on, because things haven't happened the way that Scripture said they would. So if it didn't happen, then that's not what the Scripture was talking about. Or your understanding's wrong. Okay, and then assuming now that we're post-rapture, you know, we can then tie this in with Daniel. And notice that this is representative of this last week of Daniel, the 70th week of Daniel here. All these events that we see going on. And then we have the question of first half of the week or second half of the week. In other words, you know, when we talk about the 7th week or the 70th 7, we talk about a 7-year period. It's called the tribulation. And it's commonly split into two halves. The first half of the tribulation, the second half of the tribulation. The first half of the tribulation, with the understanding that this is a time of great peace, basically. Uneasy peace, but peace where Israel, it has this false peace treaty that basically ends up getting broken. And then the second half, the last 3.5 years come to play, and that, you know, leading up to the events, basically, of Armageddon and the actual return of Christ. And I'm going to say here, just based on what makes most sense when we're reading, and we'll talk about it as we go through in little bits and pieces, that this is solely or mainly focused on the second half of the 70th week. Otherwise, you could refer to it as the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation, starting after that 3.5 years. Is it definitive this way? No. Could you make an argument that, oh, it's all inclusive of the first half? You could, but certain evidences we see here tend to push us down the path that this is the second half of the 7-year period. And if you line things up here in chapter 6, side by side with Daniel and with Matthew, you kind of will come to the same opinion, basically. So assuming this is all post-rapture, this entire chapter 6 here, after the church is gone, why are we concerning ourselves with it? Why do we care? We're not going to be here, right? I'm not going to be here. No, thank you. So if I'm not going to be here, why do I care so much about it? Why even teach it? Well, there's a few reasons. We teach it and we look at what it's going to look like so that we heed the warnings that are spelled out in here. When you see the horrible, horrible devastation, the wrath of God, hey, that's a pretty strong warning. Get your act together. Do you want to be here? Another reason to study it and to read about and learn about it is so that you recognize how imperative it is, how serious your mission is as a witness to, as Scripture says, snatch others from the fire whenever possible, whenever you can. This is what you're snatching people out of. We study it because it shows us how serious our faith needs to be. You can't be a watered-down religious person The watered-down religious person, we learned in chapter 3, gets spat out of God's mouth. God has no interest in that person. You're either all in or you're all out. And if you're not all in, the events that we're going to talk about today, that's more than likely your future. You may live to be in these events. And I wouldn't want anybody to live through these events. Also, in studying this, we see the character of God displayed for us to see. You know, all of Scripture, whenever we study Scripture, and I tell people, when you study Scripture, no matter what Scripture you're reading, no matter what verse, if you just read one verse, always ask the question, what does this verse teach me about the character of God? Because in every word of Scripture, you can see the character of God. So we study this to see God's character. We study this also because, you know, and we'll talk about it even more tonight, but why is it we look around us and the wicked flourish, right? The wicked are blessed and the Christian suffers. And we go, that's not fair, that's not just. We read this and we have a hope of justice. We see, oh no, I might be suffering now, but God's going to have the final word, and this is what awaits them. My suffering is very light compared to what comes. We also study this because in studying this and in making, keeping records of this, guess what? When the church is raptured up, guess what might possibly remain? Not definitely, because who knows how sick the world will be. It'll be sicker than it is now. But for every teaching on this stuff that actually is from a biblical standpoint, that teaching may go forth beyond you. It may go forth when you're gone. It may have an impact then later. So it's good to understand. It's good to teach you things. Maybe you teach these things to somebody, you share these things with somebody, and the light bulb doesn't go on in their head. Maybe they're like, not for me. And then it happens. And they can't deny what they've seen. And all this comes rushing back, and they understand where they're at. And they understand what's waiting for them. Many, many reasons to study it. So we're going to start. Chapter 6, verse 1. When I started studying and preparing for this, I had my... I actually had the NASB 95 and the ESV, I think, out. And we talked about it in Revelation 5, that word then versus the word and. And in the ESV, they use the word then, but when you look at the actual wording, the word should be and. And I thought I'd bring it up again because the very first word in 6:1 is that exact thing we talked about. And I saw. Not necessarily then. This isn't necessarily an order of events. This is one picture that John is looking at. He's seeing it all before him. It's not like a TV screen where it's like, this is all you get. Okay, commercial. Now this is what I'll get. No, it's all there. He's viewing it all at once. And he's saying, and I looked and I saw this. And what did he see? He sees the Lamb breaking one of the seven seals. And it's important to keep this in mind. Who is breaking the seal? God, the Father, one of the elders? No, the Lamb is breaking the seal. And you're going to see why it's so important to keep in mind who is doing the breaking. Because otherwise you may get a mixed interpretation or a messed up interpretation right away in this first seal. There's a lot of theologians, a lot of church teachers out there that get it completely wrong. Because they lose track of that one thing. Who is opening the seals? And he heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder. Well, where else have we seen a voice of thunder? Who was it always talking about when you had the voice of thunder? He's talking of God, right? So we talked in previous weeks about the identity of these four living creatures and their characteristics and how each one of these creatures is characteristic of God Almighty Himself. Whatever their identity is. And this just goes more to show these living creatures, the voice coming out of one of the living creatures is that as of that like that of thunder, bearing the resemblance in the nature of God. And they say, come. So we have the command of God issued forth. The seal opens. Christ opens the seal. command goes forth from God, come. And what does that show us right there in those commands? Who is in control of everything? So often we look at things and we think, this is the time of Satan. You ever heard that teaching? That final 7 years, that's Satan's time. That's when the devil, you know, the war starts. God versus the devil. No. Read your Bible. God commands. God's in control. Satan is never in control of anything here. God is. Satan doesn't have a free pass. Satan's not doing anything to try to outwit God here. This is all God's plan. This is how God wanted it to go forth. And it's going forth when God says, how God says, and it stops when God says, how God says. What does he see? After he says, come, behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Who is this representative of? And I'll tell you, well, let me, who do you think this is representative of? Not you. Not you guys. Who do you girls think this is representative of? It says, come, and comes forth on a white horse and a crown. Conquering. Who would you think that is?
Jesus.
That's who a lot of people think it is. Remember I told you to keep in mind who is opening these seals. The Lamb. He's the only one worthy to open the seals. So if the Lamb is the one opening the seal, and the voice is saying, come, and a horse comes forward. Well, the Lamb's here, right? The Lamb is Jesus. So it doesn't make sense that Jesus would be the first horseman. And mind you, it is taught so many places that this is Christ on the first horse. And it is 100% wrong. But it's good that they think it's Christ because it makes the point all the more. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But why else would it not be Christ? We said it's not going to be Christ because Christ is the one breaking the seals. Why else might it not be Christ? When we read, did any of those seals, the six seals, sound like something good? How about the four horsemen, the four riders? Did any of them sound good? How about the three that followed this first one? Were they good? I saw, you know, we had famine, we had death and Hades, we had horribleness, you know, unrighteousness, evil, times of suffering, wrath. Not with the character of Christ as righteous, right? So there's another argument for it not being Christ. Also, something that's sometimes overlooked is it says a crown was given to him. It doesn't say he earned that crown. It doesn't say he was entitled to that crown. It was given him. Christ, on the other hand, already has a crown. Christ, on the other hand, earned the crown long before. Christ had the crown before Christ came to earth. He wasn't given a crown. We talked last time about the difference in the crowns between the victor's crown and the sovereign's crown. And how those were different words in the Greek. And this word here is the victor's crown also, not the sovereign's crown. So another argument for why it's not Christ. So if it's not Christ, then who is it? And I remember I just said that I'm glad that there's people out there thinking it's Christ, because guess what? That means, who might it be? Looks like Christ. Riding on a white horse like Christ would ride in on. And will eventually ride in on. Wearing a crown just like Christ would. Conquering just like Christ is going to. Very similar to Christ, but not Christ. Who might it be? I can think of one. The Antichrist. People are going to be thinking, this is the Messiah. this is Christ. He's going to look a lot like it. So much so that the Bible says that even the elite could have been deceived. It's going to be very similar. But those that have the truth, those that have the Word of God, they're going to see right through it. They're not going to be blinded by it. They're not going to be deceived. Antichrist. And this ties still into the second half, rather than just the first half. A lot of times people think, if this is the Antichrist coming forth, then this is the beginning of the seven-year period, right? When the Antichrist is introduced. Well, no. The first 3.5 years is peace with Israel. Not this conquering ruler. The second 3.5 period, though, we know in Scripture, will be a time where the Antichrist sets up his reign, sets up his kingdom, takes a seat in the temple. This will be a time when he conquers the nations. Something else to note here. It says that he has a bow. It says nothing about the arrows, right? He has a bow without arrows. Conquers, but not necessarily through violence or not necessarily with war. And I say that because that seal hasn't broken yet. The seal of war being made. Are there other ways to conquer without war? Well, yeah. He's going to be a very politician. Sweet talker, full of lies, deception, making promises. We'll have the 7-year peace treaty signed that he never intends to fulfill. He'll conquer through the courts of popularity. The world's going to love him. He will conquer. So we see, and we'll label this first seal as the Antichrist. Continuing, we come to the second seal. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. Again, we have that command. Everything happens by the command of God. And I'm going to emphasize that each time the seal is open, and God is the one who commands it to come forth, not Satan. Satan's not in control. God's in control. He is sovereign. What comes forth? We have a red horse come forth, right? And the red horse is granted to take peace from the earth, that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. War comes at this point in time. Notice here also in this war, because, and it's important to notice, man killing man. You know, this is bad. This is a horrible war time. Wars and rumors of wars. But there's worse that will still come. Notice again, the sword is given. Same as the crown was given. The mechanism in both cases that these men used to conquer or used to wage war were supernaturally given to them. It's beyond their normal inclination of these men, and it was only possible by God's giving them the tools that they needed when the seals were broken. The crown was given that he might conquer. The sword was given that he might wage war. And I'm going to pause before we continue, and I want to discuss kind of the parallels here at this point. I mentioned Daniel and Matthew. And I'm just going to go through it, but if you have your Bibles and you want to keep flipping back and forth, you can, between Revelation 6 and Matthew 24. And you'll see the parallel and how this really lines up with the second half of the tribulation. Chapter 6, 1 and 2 was the first seal, the white horse, right? If you go to Matthew 24, 4, starting in verse 4, we have the false Christs talked about in Matthew 24. Up until verse 6 of Matthew 24. Then, in Revelation, the second seal starts. We have the red horse. And in Matthew 24, starting right after the false Christ, you have wars and rumors of wars. 24, 6 through 7. Perfect parallel. Right after the red horse, we have the third seal that we're going to look at in a little bit, and that's the black horse. If you continue in chapter 24, verse 7, or chapter 24, 7 of Matthew, right after wars and rumors of wars, we have famine. And we're going to talk about how the black horse is representative of the famine here in Revelation. After the black horse in Revelation 6, verse 7, you have the pale horse. Death and Hades, right? Well, continuing in Matthew, right after famine, you have more famine and plagues coming, bringing death. Continuing in Revelation, right after the pale horse, you have the martyrs talked about. Well, guess what? Right after the famine and plagues in Matthew 24, guess what you have talked about? The persecution of the saints. 24, 9 through 10. Going back again to Revelation, finally, we have the sixth seal open, and you have terrors, supernatural terrors happening. Matthew 24, continuing after the persecution of the saints, guess what you have? Terrors and cosmic signs in 24, verse 29. So you have a perfect parallel in Scripture as to the events that are happening in Revelation and the events that are happening in Matthew 24. And you have to draw on both to interpret what's going on, because if you just take one by itself, you stand a chance of getting it wrong. Revelation 6, let's move on to the third seal. The third creature says what? What do you think the third creature says? Come! The command is given again. God is sovereign. God is in control. And a black horse comes forth. And the black horse, the rider on it, guess what does he have? A set of scales, right? Not like lizard scales or like a reptile or something like that, but weighing scales. You know what the scales look like a weighing scale? You have a post come out, you have a chain, you have two little plates, right? And depending on how the weight goes, you either balance it or you put more on this side, more on this side, and you can take an accurate measure and a weight to make a determination of how much. That's what scales are used for. He who sat on it had a pair of scales, and I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, or three quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and wine. What is going on here? We see the introduction of famine, right? Famine coming. It'll make sense in a second. A Roman denarius was the equivalent of one man's wages for a full day work. You would get one denarius back in these times. So, with that understanding, you see, you have a quart of wheat, which is the equivalent of one meal. Whenever there's a measure of wheat, a quart of wheat, that was one meal for a full day's wages of wheat. Or, a cheaper grain, barley, three quarts of barley, you get three meals for the full day's work. But that's everything. That's all you have. You have a choice with that, what works with those wages, between having one meal that day or three meals that day. There's nothing left. There's no excess. You're down to your bare essentials. You don't even have enough for oil and wine, which back then were considered essentials to have oil and wine. And the irony here of this is the seal is open. The famine comes, the scales are set, the price is laid out, your full day's work for that meal. But there's plenty of oil and wine. And God says, don't touch the oil and wine. Don't harm it. And here's what's ironic and why. It's like torture to them. Think about it. You're starving. Everything you work for just goes to get that meal. And you can't afford the oil and wine, which they have in plenty. So it's like sitting there mocking you. It's there, but you can't have it. And that in and of itself is torture. It's salt in the wound. The famine is so severe that you're stuck with your necessities. And even then, with just the necessities, there's times you come up short. And this is a natural byproduct of war, right? Whenever you have wars, a lot of times you have shortages of food. You know, whenever a natural disaster even comes to the U.S., what do people do? They clear out all the stores, all the shelves. You have fuel rationing, and all sorts of things happen. Famine is a byproduct of war. But this goes beyond that. The famine and the suffering here is inflicted by the rider on the black horse. Remember, he's holding the scales. He's setting the price. The rider is the one balancing the debts, inflicting the pain or relieving the pain. That's all in the control of the rider. Granted, you have supply and demand, natural byproducts, famine, prices go up. But you got to keep in mind here also that the rider is a rider of unrighteousness. So why would we assume that any of his dealings would be righteous? That it would be above board, beyond reproach? No, he's going to be cheating them. He's going to be stealing from them. They're going to have nothing. They're going to be in pain. They're going to need him just to survive. On a side note, you have the color of the horse being black, which is often in scripture the color of suffering. In 6 verse 7, we have the fourth seal. Again, the command comes forth from the living creature to come. Again, displaying the authority of God. In this one, we have a pale horse, or in the NSV 77, an ashen horse. Literally, what do you guys think of when you think of a pale horse? What do you envision? Because you got to envision these things when you're reading. Because this is what John's seeing, and he's trying to describe it to you. So what do you see when he's describing it to you, a pale horse? What would you think of?
A sick horse.
A sick horse? Like kind of skinny? Yeah. Literally, the word there, ashen or pale, is the word chloros. It's a greenish, yellowish, pale color. It's where we get the word in English chlorine from. If you ever seen, like, have you ever done how to pool and mix the mixture of chlorine in the water, it turns it all milky, gray, greenish, really gross looking color. That's the color of the horse that we're seeing here. And if you want kind of a little explanation, something to really wrap your mind around, the image is similar to that of a decomposing corpse. That's the coloring of this horse. A bleached, moldy, rotting face of a dead person. That's what the horse looks like. Yummy. Poor horse. And we have the name of the rider given. Death. And behind death, Hades. That's a fun horse, right? Well, we go back to previous studies, and I have to for a moment because in my studies, I need to clarify something I've taught before. We have Hades, and we've talked about Sheol and Hades, right? And in the past, I've said Sheol was where the righteous went, Hades where the unrighteous went. Well, that's not correct. So I want to clarify that. Sheol and Hades in the Old Testament were more or less in many ways synonymous with one another. You have the dead, they went down to Sheol and Hades. That was where the soul went. The body went in the ground. There was a different word used for the actual grave or where the burial was. When they talk Sheol Hades, this was your soul basically going down into Sheol or Hades. Now, we also know that there's scripture where bad people were going down to Sheol Hades. You have scriptures where good people went down to Sheol Hades. Everyone went down to Sheol Hades in the Old Testament. But you also have the parable, such as Abraham and the rich man, so where we know that the righteous weren't down there suffering in a hell, basically. But we know that the unrighteous were suffering. So if you want to kind of wrap your mind around a little bit, you can almost say there was almost like two compartments of Sheol Hades back then. One, Abraham's bosom, where the righteous were, waiting to be brought up to heaven to be with Christ, waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. And the other section where you have the rich man, the rich ruler there, where he's burning, he's thirsty, he's suffering. He's like, just give me one drop of water. Right? Remember that parable? This is all happening down in Sheol Hades. But you have a great divide separating the two. The two can't cross between each other. But things change. You have pre-Christ, you have post-Christ, right? Pre-Christ, Christ died. It says he went down. And I have the scriptures written down here. basically these two compartments of Sheol Hades. Remember I said one being Aviram's bosom or paradise, the other one being where the suffering in hell is. Well, after Christ, paradise relocated. Paradise moves to heaven. The believer, Christ goes down, and he takes them up with him into heaven. Sheol and Hades now becomes what? There's only one place now, Sheol Hades. And that's suffering and torment at this point. Paradise is now with Christ. And we can look at some of these verses. If you got your Bibles, you can turn them to them. We'll kind of go around and read them. Ephesians 4, verse 9. You want to do that, Melissa?
Sure.
Matthew 12, verse 40. Monty, you can do that. Luke 23, 42. You can do that. And I'll do 2 Corinthians 12. Okay, I might have my names wrong. Okay, so Ephesians 4, 9. Go ahead.
Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth?
Keep reading.
He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens that he might fill all things.
So we have here Christ, we know he descended into the earth. That was commonly referred to and commonly known as the place where Sheol was. We know it wasn't actually in physical earth, but it's commonly thought of as into the depths of the earth. Jonah, the bottom of the Israel and the teaching that they were scared to death of water, basically, back then. The Sea of Galilee was a very dark place, Dead Sea, dark place. They didn't like it. Thought of drowning, bad thing. That's where Sheol Hades was in their mind. Matthew 12, 40.
For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.
Okay, heart of the earth again. This is more of a, that was more of a prophecy as to Christ being actually in the tomb. Not necessarily down in Sheol Hades, but you see kind of the cross over there, and you have the teachings there where he was actually went down to Sheol Hades for that time period. This isn't really teaching that. I didn't really study that part too much. Luke 23, 42.
And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come to your kingdom.
Keep going.
And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.
So we have the distinction here. You have the one crook thief being crucified on the cross, going down. He's going to go to Sheol Hades, and he ain't going to be in paradise. The other one, today you're going to be with me in paradise. So you can see the distinction of the two places here. 2 Corinthians 12, 3. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Let's back up a little bit. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven, and I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So we see this difference now. Caught up into paradise, we see that paradise no longer is in Sheol Hades, down in the belly of the earth. But now paradise is with Christ, where Christ is. And we know Christ, he rose and he went up into heaven. So we see this relocation of where paradise is. Now we know that when a believer dies or when a righteous person dies, they don't go down to Sheol Hades. They go up to paradise to be with the Lord in heaven, to be apart from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. So when I say Sheol Hades in the past, and I said Sheol righteous, Hades unrighteous, that's not entirely accurate. Sheol Hades, everyone went down there. Then there was the distinction made separate, Abraham's bosom versus hell, basically. Now, big question, why am I discussing that at all? Because it's important for the next seal that's going to be opened up. And it's important for the identity of those that are killed in the next seal judgment. whenever we talk about the martyrs and so forth, we have to understand who these people were and who these people weren't. And we'll come to that in a moment. Authority was given to death and Hades, a unit, both of them, and that's important also. It's not just authority given to death or Hades, it's given to both, death and Hades, to kill one-fourth of the earth. Now, if it's death and Hades doing the killing, who are they killing? The believers at this time in history, or time in the future, or the unbelievers at this time in the future? If it's death and Hades as a unit killing, when death takes you, Hades takes you next, because Hades follows death, right? We know the believer does not go to Sheol Hades anymore. The believer goes to paradise, right? The believer goes up to be with Christ when they die. And we'll see that more in the next seal, number 5, where we talk about the blood under the altar of the righteous. These people here are unrighteous. Death and Hades has taken out a quarter of the earth's population of unrighteous, sinners, lost, not believers. This is not the persecution of the righteous, persecution of believers here. This is the elimination and judgment on wicked men. They kill a quarter of the earth by sword, famine, pestilence, wild beasts. Severe suffering here. Let's put this into perspective. The current population of the world is estimated to be approximately 7 billion. That's currently where they estimate the earth's population to be. 7 billion. That's 9 zeros after the 7. A quarter of that population dead would be 1,750,000,000 people dead. Wiped out. Put it more in perspective. World War II. The deadliest war as far as number of casualties that this planet has ever seen. Killed, they estimate, between 60,669,000 and 85 million people. The deadliest war, World War II, 85 million at the peak. I averaged those numbers and came out to about 72 million, just to kind of find a middle number. And yet in this one seal opening, a quarter of the earth will be dead. If you took the number of the world today, that would be 24 times deadlier than World War II was. You're talking incredible, incredible killing, incredible death happening. Something this world has nothing to compare to. Could you, you tell someone, imagine World War II 24 times worse, they'd be like, the man wouldn't exist anymore. That would be the end of the human race. As it was, people thought that World War II was the end of the human race. Devastation like nothing ever seen before. That's the fourth seal. That's what death and Hades are given. And all those 1.75 or whatever the number will be when this happens, unbelievers, unrighteous, going to hell. Hades. We move on to the fifth seal. Underneath the altar, the souls of them who have been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they have maintained. Who are these people? I'll tell you who they're not. These are not the believers pre-rapture. These are not those that in our time and before our time right now have been martyred for their faith. This is not these people. And we know that because Scripture says that they were already raised up when the dead in Christ rise first, right? Then we who are left here are gathered up to meet him, right? That's how the rapture takes place. These are not pre-rapture dead in Christ. The answer here is these are the men and women, the saints, who are slain during the tribulation, after the rapture of the church. These are people that were presented Christ during that 7-year tribulation period and accepted, and then were martyred by the events that took place during the tribulation. A common teaching, a common lie out there is there's no salvation after rapture. Personally, for me, I'm planning on being raptured. I'm not planning on being left to find out. But the truth of the matter is, through scripture, as you read Revelation, you have Mark of the Beast happening. You have saints overcoming. You have the perseverance of the saints being mentioned. This is all during the tribulation period. We know there are saints that will be there. We know people will be saved because there has to be people there for this to be happening to that don't take the mark of the beast, right? Many believers will die for Christ during the tribulation period that were not believers at the time the church was raptured. Now we have a significance here when it says they were underneath the altar. If you're interested, you can find that significance in Exodus 29:12 and Leviticus 4:7. Old Testament sacrificing, when they would sacrifice the animal, where do you think the blood was poured out? Around the base of the altar. So you have the correlation here of the blood of these saints that have been spilt around the base of the altar, under the altar. The martyr during the tribulation are sacrifices. They're poured out at the altar. These are righteous deaths. These are not deaths as a result of lawlessness. This is not talking about people that say they love God and go and commit unrighteous sins and deserve the punishment that they get, mainly being death. This isn't them. These are the people that are righteous and are killed for the sake of righteousness. It's a worthy sacrifice that they make. And these people, the blood here, the souls, they say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" First thing we have here, character of our God. Holy, true, just. It's verbatim, holy and true and just. So if you ever doubt that about God, well, it's right there in the scripture. This is who he is. We also see here that the persecutors that took their blood still live. They're still on the earth. And we come back to that question which I said before. Why is it that the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer? And this is a question that's asked oftentimes in scripture, and Christians ask it today. Job asked the question, and Job gave the answer in chapter 21. Jeremiah, in chapter 12 of Jeremiah, talks about why is it that the wicked are prospering? Psalms 37 talks about this in verse 7 through 22. Psalm 73 talks about this exact same thing. You see this all through history. It has always been the semblance of why is it that the wicked, good things happen to the wicked and the righteous suffer still. But in all four of those scriptures, all four of those cases, if you look them up, guess what you come to? Their days are numbered. God says justice will happen. Blood will be avenged. The wicked may seem to prosper for a short time, but their time will end. And the righteous will be held firm. The righteous will be sheltered. The righteous will stand. In answer to their question, God gives them a white robe, and he tells them to rest a little longer until the number is completed. So we have this white robe, which is an evidence of the righteousness in these people. We talked about this in Revelation 3. What is the reward of those that overcome? A white robe, right? We see also here the evidence of that these people are not fully renewed with their new spiritual bodies as of yet. He says, rest a little bit longer. And it's further evidence, if you skip ahead in Revelation 20, verse 4, that's where they are finally renewed in whole. They have some form of a body, we know, because they're being clothed in a white robe, but they're still being told to rest and wait. And wait for what? Until the number. Which is evidence of what? God's patience, right? That God has a plan in place. That God is sovereign over everything. That God's promise, it's evidence of his promise that justice will come. It's evidence that God's timing is going to be absolutely perfect. And it's also evidence, and this is one, a promise that we can take, that no one will ever perish from the face of this earth that's destined to belong to Christ until Christ has them firmly in his hand. No one can steal from Christ. No one can snatch someone from the hand of Christ that's meant and destined to be with Christ. Christ knows those that are his. He knows those that belong to him. This isn't me saying once you're a Christian, you're in God's grip, that Christ is holding on to you, now go live your life and go sin. This is me saying God knows, or Christ knows, who are his and who are not his. He doesn't care that you're saying you're his. He doesn't care that you're the pastor at this church and you preach that you're his. If you're not his, he's not holding on to you. He doesn't care. You're not mine. But if you are his, you're not getting out. He's got you firm. Nothing can snatch you away from him because you're his. You're not going to die before then. You're not going to live any other way than what Christ has destined for you. Sovereignty of God. God's in control. We finally come to the sixth seal. Not the final seal, but the sixth seal here. And we see an earthquake happen. We see the sun blacken. We see the moon turn to like blood. We see stars falling. We see the sky split open. We see mountains and islands being moved out of place. And this sixth seal kind of is a transitional point almost. Well, we kind of transitioned in the last seal. And you see this a lot as we go through Revelation. Earth, heaven. Earth, heaven. Earth, heaven. We keep moving back and forth. And if you kind of break it up in chunks and chapters as we read, we keep moving to scenes on earth, back into scenes in heaven, back to scenes on earth. Seal number five, we move from the earth into heaven. We have the martyrs, we had the blood, we're in heaven. We transition back to earth here in the sixth seal, but the events that are happening in the sixth seal, what are they? Are they normal, natural events that would happen? In the other seals, sure, wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, you know, people getting killed by other people. Those are things that happen, but they're going to happen on a much grander scale like we haven't seen before. But in this case, you have supernatural events taking place. Things that are unexplainable. Things that people can't say, oh, well, that's aliens, or what do they want to come up with? And what's cool about that is when you keep reading it, now, because it is so clearly God, it is undeniable to anyone that this is God's wrath. It says, kings, mighty men, slave men, free men, they all recognize this is God now. There's no doubting it. There's no making up some sort of fib, some sort of lie, some sort of like explanation. This is God. Verses 15 through 17, all mankind endeavors to hide. All mankind realizes that God is real. All mankind realizes that God is true. All mankind realizes that God is moving at this point in time. You don't have any more atheists. Those are done for. You can't be an atheist after this happens in the sixth seal. They all acknowledge God now. And here's the real kicker. They acknowledge God, yet they cry out to who? The rocks. They cry out to the mountains and the rocks. They don't cry out to God. They don't call to God for mercy, for help, to save them, to spare them. They turn to the rocks and mountains. These people are delusional and nut jobs. God is true. Christ is true. They acknowledge that. They see that. They can't deny that now. And yet, even recognizing the truth that God and Christ are real, they reject God and Christ still. And they turn to the rocks and mountains instead. They don't seek mercy. They seek death. And look at their thoughts. Who can stand? Their thought isn't, who can stand? We look at it and go, okay, that's a rhetorical question. No one can stand before God. And that's what they're saying. No. It, to us, yeah, it's rhetorical. But to them, they're going, yeah, this is God Almighty. Hide ourselves. Who can stand? Let's talk, cry out to the rocks to hide us, to protect us. Who is there that can stand against God? They recognize it's God, and yet they're looking to overcome God still. These are delusional, lost people, but believers now. Not saved believers, believers because God has actually shown himself to be true to them now, beyond where they can make up anything. It's in their face. The sixth seal is so intense, it's so horrific, and yet even with all those events happening, the sun, the moon, the stars falling, it's like a fig tree. And you can kind of get a visual of that, an unripe fig tree, and they're just falling off as the wind's blowing. And just imagine that being stars smacking into the earth. That's going to be a horrible time. And yet the earth will not be destroyed yet. And if the earth is not destroyed yet, guess what? Worse is yet to come. It's already to me unimaginable what's happening in the sixth seal. I couldn't imagine worse, but worse is going to come. Today, the church is focused solely on God's love. Everything you hear is God's love, God's love, God's love. Which is great. God's love is great. God's love is deep. God's love is beyond measure. These are all true. But in talking only about his love, they don't ever talk about his wrath. They don't ever talk about hell. They don't want to make people feel uncomfortable. But the truth is, God is love and just and wrathful. It is all God. And you got to teach all of who God is. We need to recognize who God is in his entirety. We need to declare who God is in his entirety. We need to warn the believer and unbeliever alike of the wrath of God and the seriousness of God. And your life is not to be taken lightly. The sins in your life, they're not to be taken lightly. Look at God's wrath. We just talked about six seals. We're just getting started. And as horrific as we can see it now, there's so much more that's going to come. You do not want to be there. You don't. So it's so imperative that the Christian, that the true believer examine themselves daily, hourly, minute by minute, and make sure, be certain that when Christ comes, you're ready. That your lamp is lit, that it's burning, that you're ready, you're waiting, you're looking. Because if you're not, and he comes, and the church is raptured, and you weren't ready, guess what you're going to be around for? We just talked about tonight. You don't want to wake up, look out your bedroom window, and see the ashen horse walking by. Ooh. Be an ugly, ugly horse, huh? Yeah. So our duty today is to accept grace, to accept the gift that God has given us for today, and avoid what waits for the world in the future. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths, Lord, that are revealed to us. God, I thank you that, Lord, you've given us eyes to see and to understand. Lord, all these things, Lord, that are going to happen, that the world will be completely blind to as it is still happening. They won't make the link to you because you won't let them make the link to you. We thank you for that. God, I pray that you would just impress on our hearts the seriousness of your word, the seriousness of your righteousness, Father, the seriousness of our obligations and our requirements, Lord, to follow and serve you with everything we have. God, we ask that you would protect us, Lord, that you would strengthen us, Father, Lord, that you would place in each one of us, God, a burning desire, Lord, and a passion, Lord, that we might overcome, Father, and really be spared from that. What awaits the world. God, we thank you for the promise, Lord, of justice, Father, the hope of justice that your word tells us of. Lord, we pray, Lord, that no matter what we endure here on this world, Lord, on this earth, Father, whatever joys, whatever trials, whatever sufferings we have, Father, we know that all of it, Father, is just momentary. And that what awaits us is far, far greater than anything we could imagine. If this is what we've been reading tonight is your wrath on the world during the end, Lord, just imagine how much greater the reward, the righteousness, greater it will be being in your presence as a beloved child. We love you, Lord, and we commit our lives into your hands. In the name of Jesus, amen.